Hello, my name is Anne, and I'll be bringing the second reading from John chapter 20, beginning at verse 19. And that's also found in the Pew Bibles in page 1136. Jesus appears to his disciples. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But Thomas said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand in his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord.
Oh, good morning, friends. The Lord is risen. Indeed, he is risen. We have moved from Friday, which was a solemn day, and today it's a joyful day because it is a day of victory where death itself, the great enemy, has been defeated. And we're going to reflect on that a bit more as we consider the story of Thomas, this very famous story. And so let's join our hearts again. We'll pray and we'll consider this. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we consider the story of the risen Lord, we pray, Lord, that you help us see what it means for us today, that he still remains alive and living and reigning and ruling. And so what does it mean for us today? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to begin with quite a confronting question. And that is, you might find this strange, but are we all wasting our time? What do you think? What I mean is, are we wasting our time even being here on Easter Sunday? Are we wasting our time? Is this just mere tradition? What we do every year, Easter Sunday, we go to church, but deep down we're thinking, I'd rather be somewhere else. That's a strange question because you might be thinking, John, you're the minister. Aren't you shooting yourself in the foot here? But are we wasting our time? You see, if what we celebrate today, the bodily, physical resurrection of a Jewish man by the name of Jesus, who was born in obscurity, who grew up in the backwaters of the Roman Empire in Nazareth, who was crucified on Friday as a criminal outside the walls of Jerusalem under the rule of the governor Pontius Pilate around 30 AD. If that did not take place, if he did not come back to life again, we're all wasting our time. We're completely wasting our time. In fact, all of church history, about 2,000 years, it's all been waste of time. In fact, even more than wasting time, every Christian, and so those of you who call yourself a Christian, every Christian has been led to believe the greatest hoax in all of history. It's all what we call today fake news, misinformation. And we've all been snookered. In fact, not just Christians, but the entire Christian faith, the history of the church, it's all based on a fraud. If Jesus did not come back to life again. Now think about that for a moment. Think about the repercussions of that if it did not happen. It means then that even though Christianity has so shaped the world since that first Easter, it has shaped and influenced civilization, law, ethics, science, medicine, the arts. It's shaped everything. Touch anything in life, in civilization, it's been touched by Christianity. I mean, you go to Europe, you see the cathedrals, the paintings, the sculptures, the museums, influenced by Christianity. You think about the famous composers, the big known composers, Handel, Bach, Beethoven, Christians. You think about the famous scientists of the past, Pascal, Isaac Newton, Samuel Morse, Christians. It's so shaped the world, shaped our history. In fact, not only that, it's the faith that built hospitals, charities, schools, universities. In fact, in the US, many of the Ivy Leagues started off as seminaries to train ministers. It also established, it's the Christian faith that established things like the Geneva Convention, human rights, the Red Cross. Even, you may or may not know this, even RSPCA. You see, it's a Christian thing to consider and to think about not just the welfare of human beings, but also animals. It started off as a Christian initiative with Christian principles. And so even though Christianity has so shaped the world, it's the air we breathe. But if the resurrection did not take place, then at best, we've all been terribly misguided and Christianity does not have any legs to stand on. But at worst, we've all been snookered, fooled, lied to, and Christianity is a complete fraud and it should be completely and utterly rejected with a vengeance. And so are we wasting our time? But you see, if it did happen, if it did take place in human history, in a time and place, then it makes complete sense of the influence of Christianity. More than that, what it also does is that it affects all humanity. It affects you, whether you know it or not. It affects you and me, not just in this life, but the life to come. And so this event we're celebrating today and remembering today, it cannot be ignored. It cannot be ignored. I mean, how can you ignore the claim that a man who was crucified came back to life again and remains living today? It affects all humanity if life can be reversed. You see, Christianity, it stands or falls based not on the crucifixion, in a sense, but on the resurrection. The truth of Christianity hangs in the balance. It's why the Apostle Paul, he spoke of how Christians are to be pitied above everyone else if the resurrection did not take place. Our faith will be futile. We're wasting our time, and there is no such thing as salvation whatsoever. Now, for some of us here, coming to think about the resurrection may be quite a new thing for us. And so as we read that story and heard it, we might think this claim is still too big to believe. I mean, are you saying that I'm meant to just believe this blindly? Are you saying that I need to suspend or sideline my reason, my intellect, my brains, and just be gullible? Is that what this is asking for? Well, you see, the Bible demands no such gullibility, nor will the Bible accept blind faith, because that's just being foolish. You see, if we doubt the resurrection, that dead people don't come back to life again, we're not alone. dead people do not come to life again. And that's what we find in this story. You see, right from the very beginning, that very first Easter, the first Easter Sunday, one of Jesus' closest friends, Thomas, he could not believe it. I won't believe it until I see it. And I'm sure many of us will resonate with him. He's the skeptic who doubts. He's logical. It makes sense. Dead people do not come back to life again. And we will resonate with him. I mean, who wouldn't? No one survives the crucifixion. If you know a bit of history and what the Romans did with the crucifixion, it's not designed as something you survive from. You see, the whole point of the crucifixion is death, a slow, painful death. And the Romans, they were experts at it, especially when it comes to such a high-profile crucifixion of that of Jesus Christ, that make sure they finish him off. They make sure that he'd be dead. In fact, what we're told in the story was that when they wanted him to die, they went around to break the legs of the criminals, but when they got to Jesus, they found that he had already died. So Jesus died, in fact, quite early, earlier than usual with crucifixion, perhaps because of how much he's been tortured. But not only that, you see, Thomas and the disciples, they did not expect the resurrection to take place. That's why they were meeting behind closed doors in fear. They were fearful of the Jews. They did not expect it to take place at all. And if that was the case, it completely throws in the bin the suggestion that the disciples stole the body of Jesus and made up this whole story. Have you heard that argument before? Well, they stole it, they hid it somewhere, and they made up the whole story. But you see, the disciples, all of them, except the Apostle John, they were all martyred for their trust and for the message they proclaimed, that Jesus died and came back to life again. They died for that very message. You see, it wouldn't make sense. People die for all sorts of things. People die for things that are true and not true. But it would not make any sense at all to die for something you've created as a hoax. You concoct it together. You collaborate it amongst the other disciples. That just does not hold water. In fact, in Jewish theology, at that point, they did not expect that an individual resurrection could take place. In their understanding of scriptures, they did believe there will be the general resurrection at the end of days, but not an individual resurrection before that. And so they did not expect it at all. And that's why when the disciples went to Thomas and they said, verse 25, "We have seen the Lord." What did Thomas say? He responded the way we would. He wasn't gullible. He responded the way with reason, with using your brains. And what did he say? Verse 25. "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." I mean, you wouldn't believe it. How could you? Dead people do not come back to life again. I mean, it's like any big claim, isn't it? You know, the friend who comes back from fishing, "I caught a fish this big." And what do we say? "Yeah, right. Show me a photo. If it's not on Facebook, it's not true." But Thomas, you see, he wanted personal and concrete evidence. He's the skeptic who doubted. And then a week later, also on the Sunday, somehow also behind closed doors because the disciples there were still fearful, Jesus miraculously appeared again and he says to Thomas, "Peace be with you." And then verse 27, "Put your finger here. See my hand. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting. Stop your unbelief and believe." Now try to imagine you were there in that room and you're Thomas at that point. What a moment that would have been. I mean, you know, the feeling of being overwhelmed with shock and surprise and joy all combined together, overwhelmed. I mean, it's like, you know, the phone call you got, you've got the job. Or it's the doctor's report, it's not cancer. Or it's the fiance who says yes to your question. put all that combined, all those emotions combined and multiplied by 1,000 times. Because you see, for Thomas, his friend, his master, his Lord, the one he saw stripped and beaten and bashed up and crucified, but now standing before him. Go on, touch it. I mean, what a moment that would have been for Thomas. There's this beautiful, famous painting by Italian Baroque master Caravaggio called The Incredulity of St. Thomas. You may have seen this painting before. He tries to, in this painting, capture what that moment would have been like. And this painting draws our attention to that middle head, to Thomas's face and his eyes as he focuses in and, in a sense, scrutinizes and even pokes the side of Jesus. Quite extraordinary. He's like, you know, the son who will just touch any insect and, you know, touch any. Well, Thomas was a bit like that. He scrutinized. You see, when we talk about the resurrection, we're not talking about some story, some legend. It's in fact grounded in eyewitness accounts. And when you go to study history, the way you verify anything in history is by the accounts of the eyewitnesses, recorded and during the lifetime of the eyewitnesses so that it could be verified and close to the actual event. And that's what we have here. And it wasn't just Thomas and the disciples who got to see the risen Lord. The first one was Mary Magdalene in our first reading. And then you had Mary, the mother of James, and then Salome and Joanna, and 500 others, and also James, the brother of Jesus. Now, some people may ask, well, that's a bit convenient. Why did Jesus only appear to the believers? What about those who did not believe? Why didn't Jesus appear to them as well? Isn't that just a bit convenient? But the reality was that he did appear to those who did not believe. But then what happened? Well, naturally they believed because they saw the risen Lord. And so, for example, James, the brother of Jesus, he did not believe that his own brother, his own older brother, was the Messiah. He could not believe it. During the lifetime of Jesus, James said his brother was a bit of a nutcase. What's going on? What is he teaching? But then after that appearance, James went on to become one of the early church leaders. And about 30 years later, after that event, he was even stoned to death because of that belief. Or another example, the Apostle Paul. He did not believe. In fact, his whole goal was to persecute the church, to destroy it, to quash it. But then when Jesus appeared to him, what naturally happened? He believed. The one who appeared to him was, in fact, the Lord. Or some have also suggested, well, this is too hard to believe. Maybe the ancient people, the people of the first century, they're just far more gullible than we are today. You know, we modern people, we're so much smarter. Those back then, they weren't as educated, not as advanced as us. We're far more smarter than ancient people. Well, that's a fallacy. That's a fallacy. It's what the famous English professor C.S. Lewis called the chronological snobbery. Now, it's a technical way of saying we modern people think we're snobs. We're just snobs. We look down on ancient people as though we're a lot smarter and brighter and less gullible. Well, it's a fallacy. You see, an old idea does not necessarily make it false. It needs to be weighed. It needs to be refuted if you can, but not simply dismissed because it's old. I mean, you think about this snobbery, chronological snobbery. Are we smarter than those of old? Any Platos and Aristotles today? Are we any smarter? What do you think? You look at the architecture of all those cathedrals. Amazing. Can we produce anything like that today? I mean, you think about us as modern people and the stuff we believe today, some of the ideologies, you think about those things. What doctors are called to do, made into law. You go back a previous generation, someone from the mid 20th century, if they were to consider the stuff we believe today, they'll call us crazy. In fact, they'll shake their heads in disgust. We're no smarter. And Thomas, he was not gullible at all. He wanted proof. And somehow, after that Easter event, after the first Easter, Christianity spread and took off like wildfire throughout the Mediterranean. On what claim? On what message? The message that a man died and came back to life again. It became, in the words of historian Tom Holland, the most disruptive, the most influential, and the most enduring revolution in history. Even a Jewish historian in the first century, around the time, not a believer, a Jew, but writing for the Romans, he reported this. He reported, "He was the Christ." And when Pilate, at the suggestion of principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again on the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct at this day. Christianity did not die out. If it was a fake, a fraud, it would have. In fact, Christianity would not even go beyond Good Friday. It wouldn't have been called Good Friday, but a terrible day. Christianity would have died with the crucifixion. You see, history, our history, has a resurrection-shaped hole. A resurrection-shaped hole. Throughout the last 2,000 years, different scholars have tried to plug in different reasons, different explanations to plug in that hole. Natural explanations. The disciples stole the body, it was mass hallucination, and all sorts of natural explanation, but nothing fits. The only thing, the only event that fits that hole perfectly was that the resurrection took place. If it did not, what we're doing here, it's a complete sham. And so Thomas, his eyes got to see the butchered Son of God alive. Now, if the story was to end there, then that would be not enough. It would have stopped short. Because if it ended there, it would have just been another interesting story that went down in history. But it doesn't end there. Because the resurrection affects all of humanity, like it or not. It affects the 7 billion people living in the world today, like it or not. It affects you and me, like it or not. You see how Thomas responded here. Now, in that painting before, the painting pictured him poking the wound. Well, we're not told that that took place. He probably didn't need to. Because after seeing Jesus appear to him, the evidence was as clear as day. It was as though everything over the last few years for Thomas was all coming together. Just like as the puzzles or the pieces of the puzzle all come together and you see now the big picture. You see the years of listening to the teachings of Jesus, it was coming together, it was making sense. The kingdom of God is near. Well, now it has arrived. Or when it was taught, God so loved the world that those of you who believe in the Son will not perish but have eternal life. Now it's making sense. Or the years of seeing the miracles, the feeding of the 5,000 when Jesus said, "I'm the bread from heaven. Believe in me and you'll never go hungry." Or when Jesus, what else did he do? He claimed it was the year of the Lord's favor. The lame were walking, the mute were speaking, the blind were seeing, the paralytic walking, and sins forgiven. Demons cast out, the dead even raised. And of course, also hearing over the years the claims of Jesus, the Son of Man will be betrayed into the hands of Gentiles. He will be killed, and on the third day he'll rise to life again. And Jesus saying, "I'm the resurrection and the life." All of those things over the last few years, now that he sees the Lord, it's all coming together. The picture is clear. You see, the resurrection event was not some isolated, random event. It was, in fact, the climax of all that Jesus taught, all that Jesus did. It was expected, and it was all coming together, flooding into Thomas's mind and his heart. And it left him with no other option, no other choice, no other conclusion than the first words that came from his mouth. And what did he say? He said he confessed something that no monotheistic Jew would ever dare to say if it's not true. Otherwise, it's blasphemy. But what did he say? Verse 28. My Lord and my God, mine. Not the Lord and the God, my Lord and my God. You see, he did not say as the first words, oh, so it's true, you're alive. Nor did he say, oh, so good to see you finally. Nor did he say, my Lord and my God, as though he's swearing. But he was confessing, acknowledging, on his knees, worshiping, my Lord and my God. You are my Lord and my God. All that you said and taught, it's true. You really are the Son of God. You really are the Son of Man. You really did come to save us from our sins. It's actually all making sense now. In fact, if Jesus really was the Son of God, what should have been harder for the disciples to believe was not that he was resurrected, but that God could die. The crucifixion should have been far harder to believe than the resurrection. You see, the resurrection of Jesus is not just a fact in history, but what the story of Thomas shows us is that it calls for personal faith. It affects the world, but it affects us too. It calls for personal faith. Thomas wanted personal, concrete evidence, and he got it. No longer a skeptic, but a believer. No longer a doubter, but a worshiper. The only right response. And how did Jesus respond? Well, Jesus, in fact, here anticipates people like us. Almost 2,000 years later, because what did Jesus say? Verse 29. Because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. We believe, though we do not see, but we believe based on the eyewitness accounts, the testimonies to the resurrection, based on what has been recorded, what has been spread over the last 2,000 years. We too can believe. We don't get to poke. We don't get to see, but we can see with the eyes of faith. In fact, John, the apostle, he went on to write the whole of the gospel, all the historical records, and there's too much to contain in this book. All that Jesus did was so that we would believe and have life in his name. And that's how he ends. And so on this Easter Sunday, let me ask you, what do you make of the resurrection? If Jesus did not come back from the dead, huge ramifications. We're all living a lie. This building is a joke. The foundations of Western civilization was built on a fraud. And what should we do if it did not happen? We should just go on with our lives, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die anyway. Who cares? But if he did rise, which is where all the historical evidence is pointing, there is a resurrection-shaped hole in history, then there are even bigger ramifications because it affects us. It affects all of humanity, and it's meant to be personal. And if it is true, we are not wasting our time, nor have we been snookered and lied to. But the resurrection gives us the hope, the only hope for the whole human race. Don't go anywhere else for hope. This is the place you find hope. It answers our deepest yearnings, longings, and hopes. I mean, you think about the implications of one man who came back to life again, and all that is claimed about him. How is it that any one of us can have any confidence whatsoever that there is anything beyond the grave. Anything beyond death. How can we have any confidence that death will not get the last word? That what we say at funerals, it's not just trite and make-believe and wishful thinking. I mean, what are the things we say at funerals? I mean, our last breath on earth is not our last. Our funeral is not really the end. How can we say any of that with any confidence? How? Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For in his resurrection, he defeated death. He turned it around. He's come back and he said, there is more. You believe. Or how is it possible that we can have any hope whatsoever as humanity? Any hope whatsoever, what we long for, that there will one day be ultimate justice. That all that is wrong with this world will be made right. We long for that, don't we? We want justice. How can we have any certainty? The murderers, the rapists, the slave traffickers, the drug lords and everyone else who get away with so much in this world, our courts will not catch them. But how will we have any certainty that they will face justice? What hope is there that injustices and evil will not finally prevail? What hope? It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because you see, God says himself that he has set a day when he will judge the world in justice. How? By the man he raised from the dead. God is saying to the world, there will be justice. And proof of that is that one man came back from the dead and he is the judge. Or how is it that we can have any certainty? For those of us who are racked with guilt, how can we have any certainty that our sins are really forgiven? That we can really be cleansed? How can we have any hope that God really accepts us and welcomes us into his home, into heaven? How can we have any certainty that our faith is not in fact futile? How? It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. His resurrection was God's way of declaring to the world the death of Jesus worked. The crucifixion was not just a tragic day, but you can in fact call it Good Friday because it worked. It paid for it all, paid for our sins. Or how can we live with any assurance that one day all our terrible, painful experiences in this life will be shown that there was in fact meaning and purpose to your deepest despairs in life, that none of it was wasted in God's economy? How can we have any certainty that there is meaning even in suffering? It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because one tomb, one grave, and only one remains empty. Jesus turns our despair into hope, our mourning into dancing, even our death into life. And this is where it gets personal. Because it affects you. It affects you. This has meaning not just in this life, but to the life to come. And just like Thomas, the most important thing Thomas did was to confess those few words. The most important thing any human can do is to confess those few words. When we meet Jesus in the pages of Scripture, we've got a few options. Do we say, it's just another story? Are we afraid to take it seriously just in case it's true? Or do I respond appropriately? The only appropriate response, to confess and to worship, my Lord and my God. The only appropriate response today to the risen Lord. And that's my prayer. And that's why we can say, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen.